Now, as I have often said, the really important thing about what we now do is that we turn to God's Word and that you are aware that what is being taught is utterly true to what God has said. We are here to listen to God. We are not here to listen to human wisdom in any form. And therefore, the important thing about having our Bibles before us is that we are able to follow in the Bible precisely what God is saying to us. Here in Malachi chapter 3, no great problem about finding Malachi, is there? It's the last book, of course, in the Old Testament. And we are at chapter 3 and are going to look together this evening at the message of this passage from verse 6 to the end of verse 12. So if you have it open before you, let's for a moment wait before God for the light of His Holy Spirit. Our gracious God and Father, we come deeply conscious that this holy word leads us onto holy ground. We dare not deal with your word as we do with any other book, and therefore we come to humble our minds and our wills before your truth. We desire not merely that we might chew it over. We desire that we might commit ourselves before even we understand it fully to obedience to it. We ask you therefore to open your word to our understanding. Open our minds that we may be truly teachable. Open our hearts that we may be pliable in your hands. And for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would keep us to your truth as you have revealed it, and help us in obeying it for his great name's sake. Amen. Now, when we began to study the prophecy of Malachi a number of weeks ago, we noted then that the age to which Malachi was sent, the generation to which he came, was marked generally by three features. They were, first, it was an age of questioning and doubt. And so you find that more probably than any other book in the Old Testament, Malachi is full of question marks. You can almost tell the character of the book by the punctuation. Again and again, people are asking questions. Where have you loved us when God says, I have loved you? How have we robbed you? Where can we return to you? They are asking questions of God, and it was an age of questioning and doubt. It was also an age of carelessness and casualness amongst the people of God. So they found themselves, when they came to the sacrifices that were to be made to God, looking for some lame animal, some blemished offering. And the principle that they worked on was really very simple, but very frightening. It was, anything will do for God. That's really what they were saying. And thirdly, it was an age of infidelity and instability. That was true in family life and in human relationships. They were short-termers, these people. They had relationships that didn't last. They gave themselves to someone and quickly grew tired. And what they did to one another, they did with God. And infidelity to him was one of the great characteristics of the generation. So amongst God's people, you got these three marks. Arrogance in their questions of God. Wherein have we robbed you? You can almost see their chin in the air and their head going up in defiance. Secondly, shabby sacrifices presented to God. And thirdly, shallow commitment offered to God. Nothing, but nothing went deep with these people. Now it's obvious that God is both pleading with and warning Israel about their lives. They really are in a critical condition. The great tragedy was they didn't understand it. They were, I rather think, willfully blind to the truth about themselves. And yet God was giving them opportunity again and again to repent. Therefore, you find at the beginning of the passage that we read this evening, "Return to me," he says. Return to me. Clearly God has been saying that for an age to these people, but they wouldn't listen to him. I saw the other day an interesting quotation from Daniel Defoe. You know who Daniel Defoe was? He was the man who wrote Robinson Crusoe. Some people think he was a man whose life had at least been touched by the grace of God. And in the introduction to Robinson Crusoe, he writes, "And I have seen the common temper of mankind, that they are not ashamed to sin, but they are ashamed to repent and return." And the people of Israel in this day were not ashamed to sin, but they were ashamed to repent and to return. Now in this passage, which begins with these verses that include God's plea, "Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty," there are three scenarios before us. And they all set out for us the relationships between God and his people. And you will see how they develop as we look together first at verse 6 and find that the first relationship is between the changeless God and an unchanging people. The changeless God and an unchanging people. Let me explain to you what I mean. There is no difficulty really with the first phrase of verse 6, as you will realize, where God is simply declaring to his people and proclaiming the glorious truth, which is the basis on which we live as believers and pray as believers. It is that God is graciously other than ourselves. He is unchanging. Notice it in these first half dozen words. "I, the Lord, do not change." Now that's something that we recognize. It's the message of the whole of Scripture. It's one of the essential elements in the character of God. "I, the Lord, do not change. From generation to generation, I am the same. My love is a steadfast love that doesn't go with the morning mist. My mercy is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness," they say to God, because God is unchanging. He is, as James reminds us, the Father of lights, with whom is no variation nor shadow due to change. And this is one of the things that Christian believers glory in about God. This is one of the things that the least Christian believer discovers in the character of God early on. That his love, for example, does not change with changes in me. That unlike human love, his love is not a response to what he finds in me. It is like the steadfast rock of ages. It never, ever changes. And the fact that God does not change is, I say, the foundation of everything in our Christian living. He is an anchor for the soul in that sense. But notice the other half of the verse. Verse 6. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Now, as it's translated in the NIV, that makes sense, of course, and could mean that God's mercy is so unchanging that his mercy to them is new every morning, and that the only reason they are not destroyed or consumed is that God is unchanging. His love to them, his mercy, his patience with them is unchanging. And no matter how long they go on refusing to return to the Lord, he is stretching out his hand in mercy towards them. And that could be the way to understand it. But there's another way of translating this sentence, which in fact you find in the New English Bible. The Hebrew word is a word that can be translated so that it reads like this. First, I, the Lord, do not change. And then this. And you also have not ceased to be the sons of Jacob. In which case God would be saying, I, the Lord, never change. And then he would be saying, and the simple truth is, there's very little change in you either. And I rather think the parallelism is further highlighted by that translation, because if you look into verse 7, what he is saying is in accord with that, I, the Lord, do not change, and you are still the sons of Jacob with all the characteristics of Jacob in your hearts that you were. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. You've gone on being these twisted people that you were from the beginning. And so he says, I, the Lord, do not change. And sadly, in a totally different sense, you have not changed either. You have still the same arrogant attitude. You have still the same shabby sacrifices. You have still the same shallow commitment. And then he pleads with them, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Now, this lack of change, this spiritual stagnation, this absence of any form of progress is really serious in any Christian's life. I can still remember when I was at school. You may think I'm incapable of remembering that far back, but not a bit. There were two boys called Monroe in my class. I greatly trust neither of them is here this evening. One of them was a delightful boy who became and has just retired from being a professor of psychiatry in Canada. The other was just about the most twisted kind of rotter you could ever discover. Monroe B. was brought one day, because of the extent of his behavior, to the platform at assembly time. Wasn't a very good thing to do, I don't think, actually, because he enjoyed publicity. But the headmaster folded his arms and he shook his head as he read the catalogue of Monroeisms which had taken place in the school. And he said, "Monroe, it was the habit to call us by our surnames then. Monroe," he said, "you have been in this school for 7 years, and you really have not changed one iota. And I intend to expel you." Place was electric. I've never forgotten that day. I suppose he designed it so that we wouldn't forget it, but I've never forgotten it. And I've sometimes thought that the eternal God comes to us, his children, over whom he has wept and broken his heart and yearned and longed, over whom he has shed such mountains of love in Jesus Christ, and yet he looks upon us and says, "You have not really changed, have you? One iota. Still the same arrogance. Still the same shabby sacrifices. Still the same shallow commitment." "Return to me," he says, "and I will return to you." Now that's a bridge into the next section. The unchanging God and a people who refuse to change. And from verse 7, you find the aggrieved God and an insensitive people who are anesthetized against his voice. It becomes more and more apparent in this book of Malachi that this really does describe one of the basic truths about the relationship between God and his people. God was grieved and distressed in his heart about them, and they did not know. Can you think about this, beloved? Can you think about it for yourself? They heard God's voice speaking to them, and what they were wondering was, "What's he going on about? What is all the fuss over? As he comes and addresses us and catechizes us and says, 'Will a man rob God? Return to me and I will return to you.'" And they say, "How are we to return? Where are we to return from? What is it that you're saying is wrong with us?" Do you see the problem? They did not recognize any problem. They thought everything was going fine in their spiritual lives. and they were blinded to the truth about themselves. In fact, they are blinded to two things. They are blinded to the fact that they have drifted away from God. Return to me, says God. You know, like the prodigal's father must have done as he cried out over the miles to that far country when the boy had no idea that his father was even interested in him at home. And he calls out, return to me. And it's as though they didn't know that they had drifted. They had no awareness of spiritual drifting away from God. So they were unaware of their personal drifting. And I tell you the other thing that they were unaware of, and in some ways this is more serious, they were unaware of the absence of God. You notice how God says, you return to me, and I will return to you. But they're unaware of the fact that God has withdrawn himself from them. That he is absent from their gatherings. They are gathering in his name, but he is absent from them. Now, I don't know if you've ever known this or experienced it, but I want to tell you this evening, I have experienced it. The most vivid occasion was in a church, not here in Glasgow, but a church in which I was preaching. I'm not going to give you even the slightest hint of where it was, because it doesn't matter. But I was conducting worship in that church. It was evangelical by association and profession. And I want to say to you that I have never in all my life experienced the absence of God as clearly as I did there. As I started to pray, let me tell you something I have seldom spoken about. It seemed as if the words were being rammed back down my throat. As I started to preach, it seemed as if I was like a parched being in an utterly dry desert. And people sat back and looked at the ceiling or looked at the floor or looked at their watch or slept. And I tell you, I knew the absence of God in that place. It was most manifest that he had withdrawn himself. I spoke to the man who asked me to go afterwards. And I said to him, what's wrong there? There's something wrong in that place. And he said to me, you need to know a little bit about its history. In recent years, come home, he said, and we'll talk. And we did. And God knows how appalling was the story. But I tell you, it was the absence of God that was the first thing you would have noticed. Do you ever think how important it is to cherish a sense of the presence of God where you are and where you're worshiping? Do you ever think that that's got anything to do with your own spiritual condition? Do you ever think that it's possible for people who have experienced the presence of God tabernacling in the midst of them to hear God say, the glory has departed? Well, I do not doubt, my friends, that that was really happening. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. And that is why John Benton's commentary on Malachi has got an important and suitable title when he entitles it, Losing Touch with the Living God. For they were going through all the sacrifices, you know. They kept up the outward sacrifices. They offered shabby sacrifices to God, but they kept up the sacrifices. But God says, it's only when you return to me that I will return to you. He is an aggrieved God. And they are an insensitive people. And they're unaware of how the heart of God is broken by their sinfulness. Now, when they ask God to give them a specific instance of how they can repent and return to him, they say in the end, last sentence of verse 7, but you ask, how are we to return? Then God puts his finger on the thing they are most likely to notice. The thing they wouldn't probably notice is some theological issue or some profound spiritual issue. But what they do understand is what God puts his finger on, and he says, you have been robbing me. Now they understand robbery, I think. Will a man rob God? Yet you. Now almost before he got it out, you can imagine them responding to that question. Will a man rob God? Never. Well, he says, you have been robbing me. I don't know if you understand what it's like to have been robbed. Some of you undoubtedly have been. Last Sunday morning, I came down to my desk at the dining room window earlier in the morning and started to read a little. And I suddenly lifted up my eyes and looked, and the church car was sitting outside the window. And the boot was open. The trunk mat is what we mean. The boot was open. And I thought to myself, I don't normally leave the boot open. That was careless of me. So I went outside and went to shut it down and discovered one of the windows was smashed in. All the glass was inside the car. You've had that experience, many of you, I know. Then I looked over to where my wife's car was, and exactly the same thing had happened to it. And they had made an ugly attempt to remove my car radio, subtly with a screwdriver they borrowed from my wife's car. But you know, I was angry with these guys, these young oafs, who had attempted to rob me of something that wasn't theirs. And I really was quite surprised at my indignation. Will a man rob another man? Sure. Will a man rob God? And do you begin to understand what it means to God that what is His, what belongs to Him, what He has formed and created, above all, what He has redeemed at the price of the blood of His only Son, is stolen from Him by one of those He has created and redeemed? And when they say to Him, "Now come on, how do we rob you?" He puts His finger on the most obvious thing. In tithes and offerings, He says, "You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing Me." And, of course, what He is speaking about is their material possessions. It seems that tithing in the Old Testament has very deep roots. The person who gave tithes usually gave tithes to a superior, as we learn from Abraham's giving tithes to Melchizedek. They were given by the inferior to the superior. There was a habit of giving tithes because God had commanded it to him. The tithes were given to the Levites for the service of his temple. And it was really a picture of the fact that God had first call on all the resources of His people. Of course it was true that everything belonged to the Lord, not just the first tenth, but the remaining nine-tenths as well. But the principle was, God has first call on me. On my money, my resources, my energy, my time, my love, my affection, my mental powers. Everything that I have and am, God has first call on it. And God says, "You've been robbing me. You've been robbing me. Because the way you deal with these things tells a multitude of things to me about your relationship with me." Some of you know that I read quite a lot of biographies, especially in spare time. Can you imagine how many biographies I'm going to get over in the next few months? I read a very interesting thing about someone who was researching for a biography, because you know people research widely and at great length and at great cost in time and energy to do biographies. And somebody said to him when he had done all the research, they said, "Now writing a biography about so-and-so, where did you learn most about the man?" And he said, very unexpectedly, he said, "From the stubs of his checkbooks." From the stubs of his checkbooks. Where did his money go? What were his priorities? He said, "I learned more about him from that than from almost anywhere." Now he says, "You rob me in tithes and offerings." And robbing God means that I am making my own and using for myself what belongs by right to him. And that, beloved, is absolutely everything for the Christian believer. Absolutely everything. Well, you say that must be that style of life that's lived by the very few in a rather rarefied company of Christian believers. Let me tell you, this is just plain ordinary Christianity. This is Christian living at its basic. It really is. I was once, so many years ago, but I was once at a conference of students, mainly from Glasgow University. And they had a quiz at the end of it. Most unusual quiz. They said it wasn't just an ordinary quiz. This was a quiz which was going to show us a great deal about ourselves. And what they did was to put questions up on the screen, which were on acetates, you know. What do you call them nowadays? Acetates. And they put the questions up. Abraham was Sarah's husband, true or false? Jacob was Isaac's father, true or false? The land God promised his people in Genesis was Chaldea, true or false? And they went on, a whole lot, some true and some false. You spotted the false ones, didn't you? Some true, some false. And then this suddenly flashed up on the screen. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold, true or false? And they'd all shouted out earlier on, you know. Was Abraham Sarah's husband? True. And so it went on. But when we came to that one, there was a deathly hush. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. True or false? Well, what God is saying is false. You have robbed me, says the Lord. And they are totally unaware of it. That's the really serious thing. They are under the anesthetic. And they say, how have we robbed you? Then finally, there is not just the unchanging God and an unchanging people and the aggrieved God and an insensitive people, but the challenging God and the picture of a heaven-blessed people. Listen to his challenge in verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord. Prove me this day. Is the authorized version a big improvement on modern versions of this, I think? Prove me today, God says. Test me today. See whether I'm true to my word. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. The whole thing, everything, everything you are, everything you ever hope to be, everything grace has made you, everything nature has made you, every gift, every ability, every moment of your time, every ounce of your energy, bring it all, says God. And that's the challenge. Here's the promise, which is altogether amazing. And see, he says. Now, what language God has to go for before he can express this to his people? And see, if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your field will not cast their fruit. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, because it will be overflowing with the blessing of God. Don't you think that's what we need in our time? Isn't that what we've cried to God for? At least sometimes. And when God speaks of it, he speaks of something that's either like the Crinan Canal. Have you ever seen these locks opening at Crinan and the flood tide of water comes in? Or some of these dams that they make and they suddenly break open what is holding the water back and the whole of a valley is flooded. They're doing it right now, preparing for it in the Yangtze in China. Whole communities flooded. Beloved, this is what revival is, you know. This is what happens in days of revival. It is the flood tide of the blessing of God coming and sweeping over a whole community. And our version says, until there will not be room enough for it, or as the Authorized Version puts it, to contain it. Do you know what that last phrase really is? In the end of verse 10, that you will not have room enough for it. In the Hebrew, it's three little words. I very seldom teach you any Hebrew for reasons that would be obvious to you if you knew me better. But there are three little Hebrew words. One is the word ad. The second is the word bli. And the third is the word day. The word ad means until. The word bli means no more. And the word day means need. Put them together. Until no more need. I will pour out blessing upon you, the flood tides opening, until no more need. Do you remember how that happened with offerings to the Lord in David's day? And he called out, stop them bringing this. We can't take any more. It was my dear friend, Glyn Owen, who told me about a Welshman, a boy called Robert Roberts, who was involved in one of the great revivals. And there he was, a simple, ordinary boy, and the blessing of God came pouring down upon the place when this little boy, who had only really spoken much to the sheep out in the fields, but when he began to speak of his Savior, something happened like this. The gates were opened, and he was ultimately heard.
as the blessing of God poured down in such measure that he cried out, O God, hold back the blessing, my body's breaking.
God longs to pour out such blessing upon us, my friends. But it's got a lot to do with bring it all, God says, into the storehouse, so that there may be bread in my house. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we cry to you this evening, conscious we know very little about these things, and yet pleading with you that in your great mercy you might be pleased to do what we have read of this very night in your blessed word, for the glory of your name. Amen.